Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. In Galatians 3, verse 24, our school is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 4:21, the subject that we learn in this school is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Matthew 23, verses 8 and 10, the teacher is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've got Lord Jesus Christ school off the scale here. He's the school, he's the subject, he's the teacher. Today we are in Psalm 50, verses 3 through 13, in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the Psalms. Let us read these 11 verses. They are shorter verses than we've been seeing, but these 11 verses, let's read our text, and then we will treat each of these verses as is worthy of each of them. By the way, you have a gray handout. Understand that there will be nothing gray about the teaching, though. Verse 3, our God will enter and won't be silent. Fire before Him will consume, and conditions around Him have been made very horrifying. He calls to the heavens from above and to the earth to adjudge His people. Gather to me my kind ones, those cutting my covenant upon a sacrifice. And the heavens have declared His righteousness, because God, He is judge. Selah. Hear, my people, and let me speak, Israel, and let me cause them to testify against you. God, your God, I am. Not over your sacrifices am I reproving you, and your ascending burnt sacrifices are before me continually. I won't take a bull from your house, rams from your pens, because every living being of the forest is mine, animals on a thousand mountains. I have known every bird of the mountains, and the creature of the field is with me. If I hungered, I wouldn't say so to you, because mine is the world and its fullness. Am I eating flesh of puissant cattle and drinking blood of rams? All right. Verse 3. Our God will enter and won't be silent. God will enter. He will enter, if you would, the picture. God will make an entrance, and when that time happens, He won't be silent. Many are finding the Lord to be silent right now. He's not speaking anything new. He's not saying anything beyond what He has said. That's not to say that He does not reiterate what He has said. That's not to say that He doesn't have anything else to say. But if He does have anything else to say, it will be, if we're talking about God the Father, it will be His Son. That's in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. That's the only way He speaks. That's the only language He knows. He speaks. He can understand prayer in every language, in languages that are dead, in languages that aren't even known anymore. He's heard prayer. He has heard what people have said in all of these languages. But whatever language he speaks Jesus-ese, he speaks Son-wise. That's just how God communicates. However, here I think we're talking about not so much the Father, but the Son. Because we await a day when the Son will enter. That is, He is, right now, He's active in the world. He's in us. Or maybe more accurately, we could translate, He is among us. But He's not visibly here. And He's not speaking, the Son, God the Son, is not today speaking to and addressing people on the earth with His lips. There's a time when He will enter, and for all of the, maybe from the unsaved perspective, as Amos, I believe it was, spoke about it, the unsaved think of Him in terms of God will do nothing. Yahweh will do nothing, whether good or evil. He's not going to do anyone, He's not going to judge anyone, nor is He going to help anyone. He's just doing nothing. Well, that's an indictment that people thought that way in the prophets. That's not really true. But that's maybe the way that the world thinks of Him. The way the Christian may think of Him, though, is that we cry out to God, and maybe they are in, maybe an individual is in a situation like Job thought of himself. Job said, I turn to the right, He is not there, to the left, I do not perceive Him, because something happened to Job, and what he was demanding of God wasn't happening. He was demanding an audience with God. He did eventually get one, but at the time that he spoke that way, God wasn't showing up, wasn't entering that situation. He wished that his own words could be written down with what in the Hebrew would be an iron stylus. That is a pen-like instrument, but not with ink in it. This is a cutting tool. It's pen-shaped. You hold it in your hand, but you chisel out or you grind away pieces of rock with this stylus. And he's saying, basically, I wish that my words would be written in stone so that I could have on permanent record my perception of my case and the situation that I'm going through so that all could see how unjust God is being toward me. How they would, if they read this, if they read my words, they would see how right my case is, how righteous my thoughts are in the midst of this divine silence, or as Job would even go further and say, this divine assault that has been made against me. Interesting thing is when those things actually happened. The first, when God did appear and He gave Job an audience. Job did not really want that he had demanded. And the second thing, when his words were written down, far more permanently than in stone, but in Scripture, which stands forever settled in heaven, according to Psalm 119 and verse 89, I think that he may be embarrassed, even today, at some of the things that he had said. So, whether one is finding fault with God, like, he's just silent, he's doing nothing, or whether one is pro-God, but just wondering, why doesn't God show up in the way that I think He should, or in the way that He used to? You know, we look back at Old Testament things. Why isn't God judging people the way He did in the Old Testament? Well, you ought to be glad of that, because you're going to be one of the first people who bites the dust. I mean, if God judged like He did in the Old Testament, have any of you ever done as much work as it would take to gather some sticks on a Saturday? That's a capital offense. If you want God to judge the way He did in the Old Testament, then you want your own demise, basically. But there's a reason why He doesn't do that. These things were written down in the Old Testament for examples for us. 1 Corinthians 11 and Romans chapter 15 tell us that in no uncertain terms. He did these things so that you could see this is how serious a matter this is with God. This picking up sticks on Saturday. And I'm not saying that that's like something that you're judged for today. I'm just saying that what people see when they say God used to judge and He doesn't now, the reason is He has, by actions, made it known how much He hates sin. And having done those instructive actions, you now get to read it and say, wow, God is serious. God means business about my doing this. I don't want to do this. He put on display His displeasure for this. That's why He doesn't judge like that today. You can read it and get it. You don't have to see it played out in front of you. And He doesn't like to play it out. Doesn't want to do that, but He did it when He did it so that you could see this is big time infraction against the kingdom of God, against the courtroom of heaven. Why don't believers, if we even in the New Testament, why don't believers who lie to other believers get immediately struck dead, like Ananias and Sapphira? Because it was written that you can see what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. He doesn't desire to judge like that, but that being written tells you this sin of lying to the Holy Spirit in that believer is this bad that it wouldn't be over the top if God struck you dead right now. It wouldn't be overkill. It wouldn't be too much. But having it written, you can simply read it and get the point now. What about the other side, though? What about the other side of things? Like, not, I want God to judge. Why doesn't He judge people like this anymore? How about this one? Why doesn't He heal like He used to heal before? Similar answer, actually. You can say that, you know, by His stripes we are healed. You can say that all day long, and you can claim it, something that you find nowhere in the Bible, this idea of claiming some verse or a promise somewhere. You can say that and, you know, assert that with your misunderstanding of what it means. It doesn't mean that He has, in His death, made it possible to eradicate all human disease. If it does mean that, I got a real problem with other things in the Bible. Like, why is Trophimus left at Miletus sick? And there's an apostle with him who has gifts of healings. Why is Timothy, second case, why is Timothy told to take a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent ailments? By the way, you'll find this humorous. You know how the Catholic Church has all these saints, and they have patron saints for different things? The idea is, you know, like, hey, well, I lost my keys. You know, I lost my favorite, you know, that sentimental value thing of mine. I lost that. St. Anthony is the patron saint of lost things. Pray to St. Anthony to find your teddy bear or something. You know? Or, why do people always put, I don't know, I don't ever look at the want ads, but they used to be all the time. They'd have in the want ads, you know, St. Jude, pray for us. St. Jude, the patron saint of lost causes. Like, this is all over. There's only one thing to do is pray to St. Jude. You know, St. Jude's the guy that picks it up when everybody else says, forget him. You know, St. Jude's the guy to pray. You know that Timothy, in the Roman Catholic system, is the patron saint of gastrointestinal disorders? And you can see why, right? Take a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent ailments. Oh man, I have this terrible... Pray to St. Timothy. How to get on Timothy? Oh, Timothy, yeah, he's got these stomach problems, seemingly all the time. He too is a traveling companion with an apostle. And this apostle has been used of God to make healings happen. Like, lots of people, why can't he heal Timothy? How about the apostle himself? How come he has this thorn in the flesh, which tells me it's a physical malady? And that he prays for it to be eradicated, and it's not. And God's answer is, you're going to keep suffering from this thing for a divine reason so that you don't get proud. I'm going to keep it in your life for the rest of your life, but I'll give you the grace to deal with that suffering. Whenever God says no to whatever kind of suffering it is, when you ask Him for relief, when you ask Him to be exempted from it, when you ask God to change the situation, and He doesn't, maybe it's not an absolute no like it was in Paul's case. Maybe it's a wait. But for as long as you have to deal with it, He'll give you the grace, that is, the enabling power of the Lord Jesus Christ's life administered through the Holy Spirit for you to be able to endure it, the way of escape in 1 Corinthians 10:13. But the point is, Timothy stays sick, Paul stays sick, Trophimus stays sick. Why the Lord's healing everybody left and right, everybody who comes to Him with a 100% success rate that we make much of in our diatessaron. Why don't I see those kind of, you know, take up for your people in changing their adversity? Why don't I see that today? Because those things were done by the Lord Jesus Christ just all the time, all day, every day, to show that He is the Messiah. Mark 16, closing verses, and Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 3, tells us that they were signs to indicate, to point to the divine origin of this new phase of God's progressive revelation. It's not a new phase anymore. It's been about 2,000 years that we've been living in this phase called under grace. So the purpose for it no longer prevails today. If for any of those reasons, or if for other reasons, you think that God has to enter because He's far away and He's totally silent, and why doesn't God kind of come through? Why doesn't He respond? Why doesn't He do what? Here's another one. I totally think this is the will of God. I can't see how this wouldn't be the will of God, and I pray to Him this thing that has to be His will. And He does not do that thing. I do not say that He does not do that which is His will when you pray it. 1 John 5:14-17 says that He does. I will say that you have missed what the will of God is on that occasion, as positive as you may be of it, but for whatever reason, as you are, not abandoned, as you are not alone, you're not forsaken, you're not left, but on the dark planet, when will God enter and speak, well, our God will enter and won't be silent. In those kinds of details of life, He will do that according to His, these things. One, according to, I say this all the time, but according to one, His wisdom. Two, His devotion. Three, His justice. Those are the things that people question when they don't understand why God is doing something or not doing something or why others are allowed to do something. People tend to question the wisdom or justice or devotion that is the love of God. Our God will enter and won't be silent at the right time, but I think we have to project this verse and say that it's really not talking about God's going to answer temporally. God's going to answer in time. The context is going to direct us to one particular entrance and speaking, and that is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. For that matter, I found a way, because I do it sometimes. You might hear examples that I make about lifting weights or something, but I really don't like it. I really hate it. And I do it because, as one person, well, no, never mind. But just, it's, somebody put it like, this is the closest thing to a fountain of youth that we have. And I want to be in my 90s if the Lord tarries and wants me to live that long, and do so with vibrancy, and that you don't see any difference between how I teach now and how I teach then. So that's why I want to do that now. But I think I found a way to do this, found a way not to miss. Because I'll miss weeks at a time. Like, if you give me a reason, like, hey, there's a bird at the window, it's a good enough reason, let's not go. I found a way to do this. Just couple it with prayer or taking in doctrine. So I go late at night, late these days at midnight to 2 or so, somewhere in that range. Go to the gym when nobody's there, shut the TV off, shut the music off, put my doctrine on, or just pray in a whisper all the whole time I'm there. And then I get my prayer done for the day. Now it's an edifying thing. Now it's valuable. Now I can do it. All right, well, last night at about 1:30 in the morning, I'm there and I'm praying the Lord's Prayer. And I'm not saying, hey, God, what's the matter? I'm not finding any fault, and He knows that, though I still tell Him that. Excuse me, I never cough unless I'm teaching here. I said, Father, believers have been praying this prayer for about 2,000 years now. They've been praying, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done as in heaven on the earth. They've been praying that for hundreds of years. And I'm saying, Father, would you please hasten this? Would you mercifully hasten the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you, in kindness, speed up the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you, in your devotion to us, would you make this happen, this revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you make this happen faster, please? And right all wrongs and stop this evil the only way that it gets stopped. Now, if He waits another 1,000 years, I am absolutely fine with anything that God wants to do. But this first part of this that we're talking about, our God will enter and won't be silent, that's a prayer for God to enter and speak. And might one say, God just won't enter, He just won't, we've been waiting for this for thousands of years now, too. Where is the promise of His coming? Well, that's what the scoffers say in 2 Peter. We're not scoffers. But there comes a day when God will enter and won't be silent. Now, in the context immediately following this, look at the situation that that's connected with. Fire before him will consume, and conditions around him have been made very horrifying. All right, I want you to turn in your copy of the Scriptures to 2 Thessalonians. You're going to see very similar language here connected with the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So fire is going to be before God and it will consume. And these conditions around him will have been made very horrifying. Look at 2 Thessalonians in this light. 1, begin at verse 3. We are obligated to be giving thanks to God always concerning you, brethren, just as it is proper, because your faith is growing exceedingly, and the devotion of each one of you all for one another is increasing, so that we ourselves are boasting of you in the assemblies of God over your perseverance and faith in all your persecutions and afflictions which you are enduring. Now this is part of a sentence, so that's the backdrop of the sentence. Beginning of verse 5, a demonstration of the righteous judgment of God toward your being counted entirely worthy of the kingdom of God, in behalf of which you also are suffering. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with affliction those afflicting you, and with relief to you, those being afflicted, along with us, at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, along with messengers of his power. Now, whenever I come here, I just want to make this point because the vast majority of Christians are not situated here where we are. But listen to this now. Note what's happening here. Righteous judgment of God. The judgment of God comes and afflicts those who are afflicting believers. That's their judgment. It happens at the same time as the believer gets relief. So where's this 7-year gap idea come from? Where's this pre-tribulational fiction? Where does that arise from the Scripture? All right, this is a post-tribulational coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the rapture is part of that, coincident with that same post-tribulational second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. You also see those who are on the earth, not those who are on the earth in some fictitious church-evacuated tribulation period. I'm not saying that the tribulation is wrong. I'm just saying that the church being evacuated from it is definitely wrong. There's nothing in the Scripture that says that that will happen. But these people who are not living in that time frame yet, these believers, not knowing the day or the hour of the second advent, may be, when that second advent happens, having gone through that time period, so that they are given relief. So church age believers are given relief at the same time as those who get afflicted at the second advent, that it happens along with messengers of his power, places that in the Olivet Discourse as the second advent, not to be distinguished from the rapture. But here's this next verse is why I've brought you here from our text here. Verse 8, in fire of flame. That's what's in fire. What's in the fire? The Lord Jesus Christ's revelation. He is revealed at the second advent in fire of flame, taking vengeance on those not having known God and on those not obeying the good message of our Lord Jesus Christ, such as will pay the penalty of punishment, everlasting destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of His might. And that, so you see, the fire before Him will consume of the B part of 50, verse 3. And then, and conditions around Him have been made very horrifying. Hey, for us, fantastic. I mean, this is the blessed hope of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is what we look for. This is the blessed expectation. But if you're on the other side of that, conditions surrounding Him have been made very horrifying. Now, as I translate this for you, I want you to know that conditions, I have supplied that word. There's not a Hebrew word that I'm translating as conditions. But something must be supplied, and either way you're going to have to assume that. And I don't want to get into just talking for the next 20 minutes about all the difficulties of this verse, of which there are four. And however you decide on one of them, it affects one of the other four. I've spent a full week on the last third of this verse. And so, I usually do not take that long with any given verse. But I remember, I used to hear Rick Knapp say, we spend hours studying every verse of the Bible. And I said, yeah, I used to like that, I thought. Yeah, that's great. And I spent a week with a third of this verse, trying to render this most accurately. I've supplied conditions. If you don't supply conditions, you're going to have to supply something else, probably something like those, that being understood as people around Him. I'm not seeing this as people, but as the situation, the conditions. Conditions around Him have been made very horrifying. This is very difficult of translation because of four different issues within the third of this verse. But I've landed here after a full week of studying this third of the verse, and this is the way I'm going to render this. I think this captures it the best. So, around Him, at a time when God enters the scene, He isn't silent anymore. You want judgment? You wonder why you don't see judgment like in the Old Testament? This is a judgment that's going to make all of the judgments of the Old Testament put together look like a walk in the park. You want judgment? Here's your judgment that you've been looking for. He's not going to be silent any longer. He's going to enter, and that presence is going to be accompanied with this judgment. These conditions around Him at that judgment, if you are on the judgment end of this, we are not on the judgment end of this. If you're on the wrath end of this, it's extremely horrifying. We have not been appointed to wrath, and so we're never going to see it. We might see it dispensed, but we're never going to see it in the sense of receiving it. That's the grace of God. That's what salvation is all about. We've been saved from wrath through Him, 1 Thessalonians 1:10 and 5:9. So verse 4, He calls to the heavens from above and to the earth to adjudge His people. I want you to look at another place in the Scripture that speaks rather similar language, to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 26. So if you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures, Deuteronomy chapter 4. 4, verse 26, Moses speaking for the Lord, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but will be utterly destroyed. And this is given if you violate this law in the ways that He was speaking about it in its context. The reason I brought you here, though, is to see the beginning of that. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. So He calls to the heavens from above and to the earth to adjudge His people. The idea is, I call the inhabitants of heaven. You're talking about angels, and actually I would not consider cherubim and seraphim angels. but various orders of spirit beings, created intelligences in the spirit world, cherubim, seraphim. Daniel, the book of Daniel talks about a certain class called watchers. They're the ones that watch the things that go on the earth and then go back to God with suggestions as to what should be done given what we've watched on the earth, not that God needs any reconnaissance. And so heaven and earth, everyone call you to judge my people. Verse 5, gather to me my kind ones, those cutting my covenant upon a sacrifice. Here we have these kind ones again. This is often translated as saints. Saints, what's a saint? A saint is, it's coming from these other languages that originally were used to convey the message of the scripture into regions beyond in the early days of the propagation of the gospel, and it's being embraced, and these people need the Bible. And so a saint is a holy one. In the New Testament, you could say consecrated ones, or sanctified ones, or holy ones. Any of those three would be more accurate for the word saint, especially given what the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches have done with the word saint. And it's become something that it does not mean in the Bible. So in English today, let's sign down on one of those, all right? Greek class, take a couple weeks to decide which one you want to sign down on. Consecrated ones, holy ones, or sanctified ones. Actually, they already made a decision on that. Holy ones, right? Holy ones. Anyway, that's saints. All right, here you don't have the word holy here. In the New Testament, when you see saints, that's a form of the Greek word that means holy. It's the holiness family. In the Old Testament, what usually gets translated saints doesn't have to do with the holiness family, but with the kindness family of words. Chesed, loving kindness. Those who know His loving kindness and therefore show kindness. And it is often in the same kind of connections as the holy ones. The reason being, if you're holy, you must be kind. No one is unkind and holy. These things, these two things cannot coexist. You are kind, or you are not holy. You are kind and you are holy. If you are not kind, you are not holy. So in the Old Testament, the idea is, if we're talking about, you know, you're going to take the New Testament takes like a general concept, the word, the holy ones. The Old Testament takes the predominant character trait of someone who is holy and calls holy ones kind ones. I tell you, that is the biggest part of holiness. That is the lion's share of what it means to be holy, is that as you relate to other people on a horizontal plane, I always get vertical and horizontal mixed up. And the only way I remember it, even though I did it fast in my mind now, is because back in the time I'm old enough to remember vertical hold. Vertical hold was that you had to adjust the television because the screen was going up like that, and you had to get the screen back, like right, get the frame back on the screen. Horizontal is the other one. That's down this way. Vertical's like that. Horizontal's like this. On a horizontal plane, that is not when I'm relating to God vertically, but when I'm relating to people on the earth, far and away, the biggest part of my holiness is going to be kindness. Kind to people. And so he refers to the Old Testament concept of the holy ones as the New Testament concept of the Holy Ones as the Old Testament kind ones. So gather to me my kind ones. Now these are those cutting my covenant upon a sacrifice. When you usually read in the CTs, I won't be saying this much longer, but conventional translations, alright? When you read making a covenant, I don't know if it's every single time, but it might be. If not every single time, it's far and away the vast majority. You should render that cutting a covenant. Because when you make a covenant, you cut something. You cut that sacrifice. And here, you've cut my covenant upon a sacrifice. We made a covenant upon a sacrifice. All right, now kind ones of God. Let's say God the Son, because of our context here. God the Son, who's going to enter and not be silent, fire consuming before Him and conditions around Him having been made very horrifying. God the Son calls the heavens and the earth from above to heaven from above, earth as well, to judge His people. This God now says, I've got a people on the earth. My people on the earth are mine because of a sacrifice. Their adjustment to a sacrifice, that is their association with a sacrifice, their league, their sympathy with a sacrifice, their orientation to a sacrifice. The new covenant, in force when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, in force right now, that new covenant is all about one sacrifice, a sacrifice. If I am eating His flesh and drinking His blood, both of these things have to do with sacrifice, I have eternal life inside me. And I'll never thirst, and I'll never hunger. I've got this sacrifice of Christ. I've got this Jesus Christ and Him crucified mentality. I've got this Jesus Christ and Him crucified orientation. I've got this Jesus Christ and Him crucified mindset. Now, if I take that, if I take everything I know that is argued, even if not by words, if I can see, if I really perceiving this sacrifice clearly, what is that going to mean if I'm really Christocentric with emphasis upon this sacrifice? What's that going to do with how I treat people on the horizontal plane? Well, man, I've been by this sacrifice just absolutely graced out beyond anything I could have ever imagined. Amazing grace? This is next to unbelievable grace. And it was unbelievable, humanly speaking. God made us. God had to make us believe it. All right, now I've believed a kindness that's related to sacrifice. That is what 1 John 3:1 calls just absolutely foreign. You know, when it says, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God. That is, the idea is, behold what kind of strange devotion God has given to us. Behold what kind of foreign devotion. Like, I can't find this kind of devotion anywhere on the earth. I've got to find it. It's got to come from somewhere else. Somebody asked me, who asked me this? I think it was a kid. I think it was a little kid, maybe. Somebody asked me within this last week, they said, is God an... Oh. Yeah, it was an evangelistic situation at the school of Torrance. Is God an alien? I said, well, He's not from around here. And He does live, like, beyond the space where you're talking about in another place. Sure. Yeah, I guess God's an alien. Not the way you mean it. But he's alien, and He's got this divine devotion, this alien love. And it's not an alien love like this is, you call that love, that's like a love like that. I don't need enemies. It's not that kind of alien. Alien like so good, who could dare to believe that God would be devoted to us this way? That kind of devotion demonstrated, Romans 5:8, Romans 5:6, Galatians 2:20, John 3:16, 1 John 3:16 through 18, 1 John 4, 5, following. This kind of alien devotion shown to me, if I'm adjusted to that, I'm one of His holy ones by cutting a covenant by sacrifice. I become a kind one, no question about it. If someone says, I'm a grace believer, you don't really need to tell me that. I'm going to see that the way you treat other people. And if I don't see that, the way you treat other people, then you can say you're a grace believer till the cows come home, till you're blue in the proverbial face, you know, till hell freezes over, whatever, till anything that's supposed to be like, I don't believe you, and I shouldn't believe you. You're a grace believer. If you're not gracious, you're not a grace believer. If you're not kind, you're not a holy one. It's this Christ crucified connection that makes me one of His kind ones. Verse 7, hear, my people, and let me speak. Israel, and let me cause them to testify against you. Cause who to testify? The heavens and the earth that He has just called to testify. God, your God, I am. I'm going to call the heavens and the earth, understood as the inhabitants, though we could even speak poetically, I could cause just the heavens and the earth themselves to be around you. Do you know what Ebenezer was? Anybody got that? We're not talking about Christmas anything. Ebenezer, does that ring a bell in the Bible? Eben is the Hebrew word for stone. And Edzer is help. Stone of help. They get a stone. And they say, thus far God has helped us. And they set up this big stone that you can't miss when you're traveling from one place to another. It's called Ebenezer. Ebenezer. Alright. This stone, it's a symbol of how God's helping us. When they would go into the Promised Land, two mountains on either side, one for the curse, one for the blessing. These mountains, as old as the hills, alright, these mountains have heard everything that God has said. Moses even put it that way. I'm not just interpreting or explaining. Moses said, these mountains have heard everything that have gone on today. You're going to read the law. You're coming into that promised land, you're going to go into that valley with two mountains on either side of you. And you're going to rehearse the whole law. You're going to write it down on whitewashed stones. And you're going to put half of those stones that deal with the curse on the one side with the mountain of the curse. You're going to put the whitewashed stones that deal with the blessings. And you're going to put them on the other side of the mountain that deals with the blessings. And these mountains have become witnesses of everything that was said here today. That you have declared yourselves to be the people of God. And that means you hold to these, you obey this law. You're adjusted this way. The heavens and the earth, everything that's ever been done in the heavens or on the earth, everything that's ever been done on the earth, the heavens have been around. They've seen everything that human beings have done. No matter where you are on the globe, if you're in Australia or in the United States, you know, spin the globe around, look, you know, like that. Wherever you are, space, the heavens is above it. And the heavens have seen everything that humans have done. The heavens have seen everything that God has done. In light of everything that God has done, humans ought to do certain things. And He's saying, I call these heavens and the earth to be a witness, and I have the right to do this because God, not just God, I have a right to do it because I'm God, He could say. But I have doubly a right to do this because I'm not just God, I'm your God. You know me. You know who I am. I have revealed myself to you. Now with that, verses 8 through 13 kind of takes a turn in the argument. It's not a different subject altogether, but it's another leg of it. And he said, not over your sacrifices am I reproving you. In other words, what the heavens and the earth are going to testify to, it's not over the fact that you've given sacrifices to me. I told you to do that in the law. And your ascending burnt sacrifices are before me continually. They're always ascending. Ascending burnt sacrifices is one of these few times where I use three words to translate one Hebrew word. This is the idea of a burnt offering. Literally, I think I've told you this before whenever we've seen it in the past. But when you think of the Holocaust, what do you think of? Well, you think of the murder, the gassing, the burning of 6,000, or 6, was it million? Jews in Nazi Germany. Alright, and that's got a name now with us, the Holocaust. Why is it called the Holocaust? It comes from this word that means a burnt sacrifice. That word means to go up or to ascend. That's where you get the ascending part of this, ascending burnt sacrifice. You burn the sacrifice, and as the smoke goes up into heaven, the fire that's eating away that sacrifice is putting out the smoke as that waste product of it's consuming the sacrifice, and it's like the sacrifice is rising up to the heavens, up to God. Right? The Holocaust is so called because the Jewish understanding of it was, we've become like a burnt offering to these people. It's like they set us on fire and our prayers went up to God. Your ascending burnt sacrifices, by the way, those are part of the sweet savor offerings. That is, your offerings that present to me all of the glories and virtues and graces of my Son in type. They're before me all the time. I've not rejected them. That's not the problem that I have with you. Later on, when we get to like the period of Isaiah, this is way before him. Asaph predates Isaiah by, you know, a couple hundred years. Later on, he's going to say, your sacrifices make me sick. I hate your sacrifices. I abhor your offerings to me. He's not there yet. Here he's still accepting their sacrifices. But really, they are, in that they are symbolic, in that it is part of their religion. Religion is the outward acts that you do that are associated with a faith. So I'm not against religion. We have one. There is a Christian religion. It's the Christian faith. The Christian religion is what we do in service to the God that we have the faith in. All right, but this is a religious thing. This is a ritual thing that they're doing. It's not the reality. It's not the essence. It's not the substance of the heart that offers it. And so your ascending burnt offering sacrifices are before me continually. But, you know, really, this isn't the point. I won't take a bull from your house, rams from your pens. In other words, I'm really not after your livestock. I'm really not after smoke and fire. That's not what this life is all about. I'm not after you giving me stuff. Because I don't need any stuff. Every living being of the forest is mine. Animals on 1,000 mountains. Do I really need you to take a bull and kill it and burn it to me? Like, then it's mine. But it wasn't before. It was mine before. As a matter of fact, you own, and humans, if we talk about all the humans that are on the earth and all the humans that have ever existed, and all of the animals that they've ever owned, fraction of the number of the animals that I already own. I don't need animals from you. Every living being of the forest is mine. Martens, ferrets, you know, weasels and wolverines. I mean, wolves and coyotes and squirrels and flying squirrels and hares and rabbits. It's just, I own them all. I'm God. I own all of these animals. I have known every bird of the mountains and the creature of the field is with me. Now that kind of language almost says, these animals know me better than you do. Like, I know these, I have a better relationship with some of these animals than I do with you. You see that rock hyrax there? He knows me better than you do. I have known every bird of the mountains. Birds, I mean, people, as far as animal life goes, birds are considered one of the, you know, like, you don't even think of birds. If I said, what kind of animals in the forest? You know, you're probably going to think of, like, sparrows, like, way down the list if I just keep pressing you and say, give me more, give me more, give me more. And you run out of animals, you're going to come down to birds. Don't think of birds. And he's talking about, I have known these birds. I have known them. And the creature of the field is with me. That mole is with me. That wildcat is with me. That fox is with me. If I hungered, I wouldn't say so to you. I wouldn't come to one of you humans and say, hey, I'm really hungry. You know, like, grandfather, can you make me something to eat? And, you know, I'm not going to go to you. I don't need to go to you. If I hungered, but I don't even hunger. God has no carnal needs. God has nothing by way of sustenance that he needs for us, from us. But if it were possible that I could be hungry, I wouldn't tell you about it because mine is the world and its fullness. All of the whole planet and everything in it, God is saying, belongs to him. Am I eating flesh of puissant cattle? Those cattle, they can be very puissant. Anybody know what puissant means? You should know this. We've translated this word before. And I've explained it before. All right? Puissant, it's a little used word for extremely powerful. Cattle that are extremely powerful. Am I eating the flesh of extremely powerful cattle, puissant cattle? Do I eat beef? And drinking blood of rams? Really, I mean, is this my food? Is that why you offer it to me? I don't need that, do I? Now, you can say, this is really silly. I mean, of course God doesn't need that. Yeah, it may sound silly to you, but in the time that this was written, that was recognized by God's believers. That, yeah, he's beyond all this. But if you weren't God's believers and you worshipped other gods, those gods were so animalistic and low. Just show me your hands. I'll not embarrass you. I won't call upon you unless you're Gary. You know, who's ever heard of Bell and the Dragon? You heard of Bell and the Dragon? Okay, now those of you who have heard about it, anybody know the story? You know what it is? You know what Bell and the Dragon is about? Okay. Yeah, I was wondering what it meant. Yeah, okay. You heard about it a little bit. This is an example of the kind of theology that it was associated with these demons that we call idolatry. I'm going to read you the story of Bell and the Dragon today. Ready? Bell and the Dragon, this is the Bible. Alright? It's in the Bible. All of you biblically ignorant people that have never heard of Bell and the Dragon, it's in the Bible. This is an Orthodox study Bible. It's got the Septuagint. It's translated from the Septuagint. And that means it has the Apocrypha in it. And Bell and the Dragon makes up the last chapter. You know what? I don't have time for this. Bell and the Dragon makes up the last chapter of Daniel in the Septuagint. And you could try to figure that out however you will. I'll go through this quickly. All right? So where your Hebrew Daniel stops, the Greek translation of Daniel continues. And it's got the story of Bell and the Dragon in it. Even the name is made. Okay. When King Astyages was gathered to his father, Cyrus of Persia received the kingdom. Daniel was a confidant of the king and was honored above all his friends. Now, the Babylonians had an idol whose name was Bel. And every day they spent on it 12 bushels of fine flour, 40 sheep, and 6 vessels of wine. You see, Bel is not like Yahweh here. They have to feed him. The king adored it and went every day to worship it, but Daniel worshipped his own God. So the king asked him, "Why do you not worship Bel?" Daniel answered, "Because I do not worship idols made with hands, but only the living God who created heaven and earth and has dominion over all flesh." The king said to him, "Do you not think Bel is a living God? Do you not see how much he eats and drinks every day?" Daniel smiled and said, "Do not be deceived, O king, for it is but clay inside and bronze outside, and it has never eaten or drunk anything." Very angry, the king summoned his priests and said to them, "If you do not tell me who it is that consumes these provisions, you shall die. But if you can prove Bel consumes them, then Daniel shall die, because he blasphemed against Bel." So Daniel said to the king, "Let it be according to your word." Now there were 70 priests of Bel besides their wives and children, and the king went with Daniel into the temple. Then the priests of Bel said, "Look, we will step outside. You, O king, set out the food and prepare the wine, then shut the door and seal it with your signet. If you do not find Bel has eaten it all, when you come tomorrow, we will suffer death, or else Daniel shall die, who speaks lies against us." They were unconcerned, for under the table they had made a secret entrance through which they always came in to consume the provisions. So when they had all gone, the king set out the food for Bel, and Daniel ordered his servants to bring in ashes, which they sprinkled throughout all the temple in the presence of the king alone. Then they went out, shut the door, sealed it with the king's signet, and departed. During the night, the priests came with their wives and children, as they usually did, and ate and drank everything. The king rose early the next morning, and Daniel with him. Then the king said, "Are the seals intact, Daniel?" Daniel answered, "They are intact, O king." As soon as the doors were opened, the king looked at the table and cried out with a loud voice, "Great are you, O Bel! And with you there is no deceit at all." Then Daniel laughed and restrained the king from going. And he said, "Look at the floor and notice whose footprints these are." The king replied, "I see the footprints of men, women, and children." With great anger, the king seized the priests and their wives and children, and they showed him the hidden doors where they came in and consumed such things as were upon the table. Therefore, the king put them to death and handed Bel over to Daniel, who destroyed it and its temple. That's Bel of Bel and the Dragon. Here's the dragon. There was also a large serpent the people of Babylon worshipped, the serpent or a dragon. So the king said to Daniel, "Will you also say, 'This is made of bronze? Look, he lives, he eats, and he drinks. You cannot say he is no living God, therefore worship him.'" Daniel replied, "I will worship the Lord my God, for he is the living God. But with your permission, O king, I shall slay this serpent without sword or staff." The king said, "I will give my permission." Then Daniel took pitch, tar, and hair. These he boiled together and made cakes and put them in the mouth of the serpent. The serpent ate them and burst open. Then Daniel said, behold the things you have been worshiping. Now when the people of Babylon heard what had been done, they were indignant and conspired against the king, saying, the king has become a Jew. He has destroyed Bel, slain the serpent, and put the priest to death. Going to the king, they said, deliver Daniel to us or else we will destroy you and your house. Now when the king saw they were pressing him hard, he handed Daniel over to them under compulsion. They threw Daniel into the lion's den where he was left for 6 days. Now there were 7 lions in the den, and they had to give them 2 carcasses every day and 2 sheep, but these things were not given to Daniel now, so they might devour Daniel. And then it goes on to talk about Habakkuk and how Daniel is rescued. But did you see how, like, this is normal for idolatry that Bel and this dragon or this serpent, they eat. They have to eat. I don't want to, you know what? God, at the time that this was written, didn't eat anything. He's God and He's above it. But this sacrifice of strange love, this offering, this bloody offering of foreign devotion like nothing we've ever seen on this earth, had that God who has never needed to eat become a human being, and He ate and He fasted and He hungered and He drank and He was thirsty and He became a human being. He became a man in all of His fullness. His name, one Jesus Christ of Nazareth, our Lord. And with this eating and drinking and consuming and hungering and thirsting, He capped that off by dying. And then rose again from the dead on the 3rd day. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.